downtown a little bit. I think it was when we were going to go play some tennis. He asked me, "Dad, what are you going to preach on after John?" And before I could give him an answer of what might take place, he said, "But then again, I'll be in college and won't be able to hear you." Somebody else asked me this week, "Are we still with the woman at the well?" And my answer, somewhat sheepishly, was, "Yes, we are." And you may be wondering the same thing. How long should we be with the woman at the well? And my answer to you, tenderly and humbly, is as long as the Lord keeps showing Himself in that passage. And I think that may be, at least as far as I know, another week or two. But we're going to continue on this theme of worship today as we began it last week. And let's hear from God's Word, John chapter 4, beginning with verse 23, and I will also read verse 24. "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Oh, Father, we come this morning and I pray that You would renew our sense of awe that the Lamb was slain to reconcile God and man. May we be humbled anew that it was not by our work that we come to You, but it is the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As we come to Your Word again, would You give us ears to hear, eyes to see, minds that understand, and hearts willing to obey. Lord, we come with all kinds of things going on in our lives. And some come joyous and ready and biting at the bit to sing and worship and hear Your Word and meditate upon it. And others somewhat feel choked by the cares of the world. But You are greater than our cares. And You are greater than those who may seek to oppress us. Would You press in close to us today and draw us close to You in worship? Teach us, enable us, be pleased with us as we worship You in spirit and in truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Last week we began to look at this passage from a different vantage point. We have looked at it in terms of looking how Jesus has evangelized. We looked at it another week from the vantage point of who needs to hear good news. And the good news of the good news is that it's good news for all kinds of people. Even a sinful, unmarried, living with a man, Samaritan woman who was shunned by the rest of town. God came to find her. We've looked at this passage, Brother Monty, from the vantage point of seeing even where we live that the fields are ripe unto harvest. If we will but lift up our eyes and see that there are those all around us who are in need of hearing the good news and that God sends us into the harvest fields to be able to gather them. We have just last week begun from another vantage point on this same text, on the same passage in regards to worship. And last week we said, if you're not with us, we confess that there is an authority on worship. And that authority is Jesus Christ. And that as He is teaching this woman at the well about the issue of worship, He throws out these false notions that somehow worship hinges on where it happens. Or that worship hinges on what happens during worship, or that worship is hinged on certain order of worship. Jesus points her directly and points us directly to the issue that worship hinges on who is being worshipped and how he is being worshipped. Jesus pointed her that the Father is the one who receives worship. We do not receive worship. Worship is not primarily about us. However, it is about God in all His majesty and all His glory and all His beauty and splendor. Worship is about God. And as worship is about God, Jesus says that He has put forth how we are to worship Him in rather simplistic terms. It is not that we shall worship Him with a staid and unchanging order of worship. It is not that we shall worship God with certain types of hymns or certain types of non-hymns. It is not that we should worship God at a certain location. Indeed, all of our lives, wherever we go, is to be an act of worship to God. Rather, he says, when it comes to the issue of the worship of the Father, it is to be done in spirit and in truth. And that was it. That is Jesus' teaching in the Gospel of John regarding worship. It is to be done in spirit, and it is to be done in truth. And as we looked at those two words, we saw that it engages our emotions, it engages our whole being, it engages the internal part of us, the subjective part of us, that we are to be moved in our will and in our emotions to in our worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, to worship the Father through faith in Jesus Christ as the Spirit gives us strength. We saw we are also to worship according to truth, the objective part of worship, that God does desire worship through His Son, that there is to be an understanding that God is separated from man. Man cannot earn his way back to God. God is sent a rescuer. We express thanksgiving by receiving that rescuer in the person of Jesus Christ, and we honor and adore and reverence and worship and serve that God forever and forever. And yet, I want us to concentrate again on these verses, because Jesus did focus us that worship is about God, the Father. And I want us to perhaps camp on that idea a little bit today. What is it about God, as expressed in these verses, in this story of the woman at the well? What is it about God that should cause us to gladheartedly worship Him? So this morning, I want to perhaps take three statements and bring them before you, and I pray that they would inform your worship this morning, that they will inform your worship this afternoon and tonight and Monday and Wednesday and Thursday. When your heart begins to question, why should I worship God? May these be three answers, three reasons for us today. The first is this: we worship a God who seeks for true worshipers. We worship a God who seeks for true worshipers. Do you see it here in verse 23? But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. Now, when we read this, we may begin to interpret this that God is going throughout the land seeking who is worshiping Him truly. As if in this text was perhaps teaching that God was going around sort of judging who's doing it right and who's doing it not right. Some way like when we go to the market and we go to get a watermelon and we pick one up and we perhaps, all of us have different methods, but I learned that you thump a watermelon. It's got to have a certain sound to it, and it's got to have a certain weight to it. And so I go through several melons until I find the right one. And so we might imagine that God is going through the land and looking at the different kinds of worship and who's doing it right. Well, that's the one that's going to be the true worshiper for me. But that's not the meaning of the passage at all. Because that's not the meaning of God seeking throughout all of Scripture. For you see, when God is pictured as seeking in the Scriptures, And we're going to see this fleshed out in just a moment. It is that He is seeking those who are not seeking Him, and He gathers them to Himself so that they may be able to worship rightly. Leon Morris says this in his commentary: it is not simply that He, God, accepts such worship when it is brought to Him. He is a God of love, a God who seeks the best for men, and therefore a God who actively seeks men out to be His worshipers. All through the Scriptures, this is one of the major descriptions of God, a God who is on the search for those who are to worship Him. It begins all the way back at the Garden of Eden. Do you remember the story? Adam and Eve, our first parents, they sinned. They disobeyed God. They disbelieved. They distorted the Word of God. They made up their own mind and decided that they were going to make decisions on their own without God. And they took of the fruit and they ate. And then they realized that they were naked. And they realized their sinfulness. And was it that Adam and Eve came to God first and said, "Oh Lord, we have sinned. Please receive us back"? No. When they heard God coming, they hid themselves. And it was God who sought out Adam and Eve to restore the relationship that He had with them. It was God who sought out Abram as he lived in the land of Ur, and He approached Abram and said, "Come, follow Me, and I will make you a father of nations." It was God who seeks out the undeserving, especially in light of Israel. God sought out Israel. Israel as a nation was not the most beautiful, not the strongest, not the purest. Yet God sought Israel out to reveal Himself and the plan of salvation through them. God sought out Israel. God says it this way in Isaiah 65, verses 1 and 2. "I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, 'Here am I.'" Here, this is the picture of God. Israel was not looking for God, and yet God approached them. "Here am I. Here am I to a nation which did not call on My name. I have spread out My hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts." Paul picks this up in Romans 3 as he describes the offer of salvation is as momentous and awesome not only for Jews but also for Gentiles, and saying that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And as it is written, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." And as we have our backs turned to God, or if we are facing Him and rebelling Him, He is a God who seeks for worshipers. The very fact that you are here today, whether you are a believer in Jesus Christ or not, I want you to know the very reason you are here today is you are in the process of God seeking you to be His worshiper. Well, what do you mean? Of course it began with me. I remember the moment that I prayed the prayer to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, did you just all of a sudden know that on your own? Or did somebody come along your way and share with you the gospel message? It might have been a mother or a father. It might have been a neighbor or a friend or a coworker. But God sent someone to you, seeking you out to be a worshiper of Him. It was God who pursued and sought after Saul of Tarsus as he was persecuting the church. And God sought out Saul that he might become Paul, an early church planter. It was God the Son who pursued the disciples. Remember what He said? "You did not choose Me, but I chose you." It was God the Son who pursues the sinful Samaritan woman. It is God who pursues you and has pursued you even this morning to seek you out as a worshiper. God is pictured as one who seeks, like one who seeks after that which is lost. Like Jesus says of a woman who loses a valuable coin and he or she seeks for that which is his and is lost. God is like the shepherd who forsakes the 99 who are safe and goes after the one who is lost. the Son of God Himself, like His Father, in Luke 19:10, came to seek and to save that which is lost. God the Father, God the Son, joined together, seeking out those who would become worshipers of Him. Jesus is the physician, come for the sick when they are unable to heal themselves of the disease of sin. Jesus is the friend who comes to raise the dead when they can do nothing but repose in the grave of sin. The Father and the Son are worthy of worship because they have sought us out undeservedly. They have sought us out when we did not want them and were under the full umbrella of their wrath and judgment. They sought us out in mercy and compassion and turned us to see their beauty and their wonder and their majesty, that we might say, praise the Lord. That is a work of grace in our lives that they have been able to do. The Father has sought us and therefore is worthy of worship. We worship God because deep down we know the truthfulness of the Bible. We love God not because we first loved Him, but because He first loved us and sent His Son as a propitiation, as an anger-turning sacrifice for our sins. He sought us. He redeemed us. He rescued us. He regenerated us. He gave us new birth. He gave us eyes to see and ears to hear. He sought us out to worship Him now and forevermore. I worship God because I wasn't worshiping Him before. He sought me out and turned me to Him to see my sinfulness and my need for a Savior. And He opened up my heart to say yes to Jesus Christ. And my response is this: thank You. Thank You. Praise You, and may I serve You all the days of eternity. This is one of the reasons why we worship God. Because even while we had nothing to do with Him and were happy in such a state, He sought us out. Praise His name. Think about that. The Bible clearly says that in our sins, we are the enemies of God. And He is a God who seeks out even His enemies to join Him for all eternity in that wonderful banquet feast of heaven, in that wonderful eternal worship service. God reconciles sinful men to Himself. And why? Why would God do this? This is one of the things that humbles me. God was under no compulsion. Notice that. Now, I know that your minds don't always work my way, the way that my mind works, and yet I read this and I read that God is not seeking turtles to be His worshipers. He could have done that, you know. He's God. He could have determined that cockroaches would have made the best worshipers for Him. He could have determined that sharks or June bugs would have made better worshipers for Him, and the rest of us would just be left out. But God has determined that we, who are created in His image, are best suited to worship Him. And then to imagine of all the creatures that He could have chosen, He did choose us, and then to think in my sinfulness, He chose. Why would God do that? Is it because God was narcissistic? That God is so stuck on Himself that He's got to have people around Him telling Him how good He is? I mean, that's what some people will tell you, that this whole idea of God calling worshipers to Himself is rather narcissistic, is rather self-centered. And may I speak to that for just a moment? When you are the best thing in the universe, why not be glad for people to recognize it? God is self-centered. Who else is He going to give glory to? Himself. Now hear me say that when God is self-centered, I'm not meaning that as a pejorative or negative. I'm just saying God recognizes who is the greatest. God recognizes who is perfect. God recognizes who is the most gracious. God recognizes who is the most powerful. And who is that? Himself. And did He need us? Does He need us to worship Him? No. God was perfectly happy being God for all the ages before He decided to create what we see here now. So then the question is, well, God, if God knows that He's God and doesn't need other people to tell Him that He's such a great guy, and God is perfectly capable of being God, satisfied being God, before He created any of us, then why does God make worshipers? Because it is the greatest calling for you and I. It is the greatest thing that you and I can ever do is to worship God. And He, in His mercy and grace, calls us to do that which we have been created for. And that is to acknowledge that He is our Creator. He is our Sustainer. He is our Redeemer. He is the one who gives us strength. He is the one who gives to us holiness. He is the one who gives to us His Spirit to be able to worship Him in spirit and in truth. God seeks us out to worship Him. Because that is why He created us. It is not that He is self-centered in such a way that it is a negative thing. But in His love for us as His creation, so that we may attain to all that we have been created for, He seeks us out and converts us to Himself and away from ourselves, converts our hearts to Him that we may glory in our Maker. We worship God because He seeks us out. And that alone, my friends, this picture of the Father seeking not out of His needfulness, but seeking out of our needfulness. God the Father seeking us to worship Him. What love. What mercy. What compassion. That He did not leave us to ourselves, happy, headlong towards hell. But He rescued us. He sought us out. Well, as we look at this passage, there's a whole other reason why we worship God. It is because He has sought us out to do this. He sought us out when we were not looking for Him, not seeking for Him. He sought us out when we were undeserving. But then also notice the language that Jesus uses here. We worship a God who is a Father to true worshipers. He is a Father to true worshipers. Now, to those who are not true worshipers of Him, who do not come to Him by spirit and in truth through faith in Jesus Christ, they cannot call Him Father in the way that a believer can. They can call Him Father in the sense of Creator, but they cannot call upon Him as Father, God of all compassion. They call upon Him as Father, Creator, Judge of all. But those who have had their sins judged already in the person of Jesus Christ, we come to the Father and know Him as the Father of all compassion. In Psalm 103, that great passage, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. I don't know what kind of father you had. I don't know what kind of father you have. Your father might have been the one that you signed up for every year for Dad of the Year. I pray that is the case for you. But some in this room, we had fathers who were perhaps aloof. We knew not to mess with them. Or some of us had fathers who were abusive. And some of us don't really remember our fathers because they left at such an early age. And there is no connection whatsoever except this idea of void. You might have had a very angry father. I don't know what kind of earthly father you had. But God, as our Heavenly Father, is perfect. He is perfect in all His compassions. He is never absent. You don't have to worry about stepping lightly around God of the universe as your Father because He's there taking a nap and you know not to disturb Him when He's taking a nap. He is always attentive to His children. He's a perfect Father. He does not let us get away with sin. He does discipline His children whom He loves. Hebrews chapter 12. He's a Father who is attentive. In fact, Jesus tells us here in Matthew 6, 8 and 9, therefore do not be like them, the Pharisees, who were just sort of making a show of themselves, scribes and Pharisees making a show of themselves with the way they pray. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Your Heavenly Father, as you are His child through faith in Jesus Christ, He knows all your needs even before you voice them. He's that attentive to you. Jesus goes on, pray then in this way. Abba. Daddy. Who art in heaven. Intimacy. And yet reverence. Because the Father is not just your pal. He is your Heavenly Father who is in heaven and who is on His throne. But this Father who is on the throne always has His arms open wide to His children. In our house, there's a rule that usually gets paid attention to most of the time. And that is, if mom and dad are in the bedroom and we have the door closed, unless you're bleeding, don't knock. And that's just the rule we have. And we may just be having a talk. We may be changing clothes. But for whatever reason, there's a private moment and we're shutting everyone else out for just those few moments. Unless you're bleeding, don't knock. But our Heavenly Father never says that to us. He can be having a conversation with 2 billion other people. And you have a need. You may not be bleeding, but you have a need. And He is ready to receive you with full attention while not sacrificing any of His attention or any of His ability with those 2 billion people who are already praying to Him. In fact, when we go to the Scriptures and we read the fullness of the Scriptures, God is always saying to His people, come, come, come. Very rarely does He say, do not come to Me. In those instances, it's because of sin in the life of those that are supposedly called His children. But often, over and over and over, come, come, come. You do not have to worry about overburdening God with your prayers. He is always glad and anxious to receive you. I worship Him because He's my Father. He loves me. He is compassionate towards me. He is the giver of every good gift in my life. And even those things that I don't understand right now, why it's going through, I know that He is going to mean it for good in His kingdom, in me and around me and through me. I know that even if He is disciplining me, it is because He is a Father who does not like to see His children go wayward, but brings them back into the narrow way of righteousness and of holiness. He is an approachable God who not only likes for us to pray, but He enjoys and glorifies Himself by answering our prayers. We become His children when we believe in His Son. We've already covered this in John chapter 1. But as many as received Him, speaking of Jesus, to them, those who have received, who believe, who follow and obey, those who have received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. Even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And hear how we are children in Romans 8, 15 through 17. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. And as we are found in Christ, in Ephesians, even now the Father, through His Son, has seated us with His Son in the heavenly realms. This Father loves us and has done everything necessary for us to be able to worship Him. He has called us through His Son. He has brought us somehow in some wonderful, mystical way. He even right now has us with Himself at His side through His Son. He is calling upon us to call upon Him. When we call upon Him, He is faithful, ready to answer. He is a Father who wants my best for His glory. This God is a God worthy to be worshipped. He reveals Himself through His Son. He teaches us how to worship Him in spirit and in truth. He doesn't just sort of, you know, Joshua the other day rightly chided Him. I had given Him, I don't mean to be picking on you today, by the way. I had asked Him to do a chore. I asked Him a second time to do a chore. And about the third time that I was getting on Him to do this chore, He said, but Dad, you haven't shown me how. And I'm not sure I said it then, so I need to say it now. Please forgive me for chiding you and not showing you how beforehand. But our Heavenly Father loves us so much, He encourages us, worship me. And He teaches us how to do so in spirit, whether we are joyful or tears streaming down our eyes. Worship Him by recognizing He is the one that we go to with all our joys, all our burdens, all our fears, all our concerns, all our grievous complaints that we don't understand what He is doing. We go to Him and submit ourselves to Him. We worship Him in spirit and in truth. We worship Him according to the way His Word teaches us to worship Him. And so His Word teaches us to worship Him in praying. And so I worship Him in prayer. And His Word teaches me to worship Him in proclaiming His praises in song. And so I'm going to sing to Him. And His Word teaches me to worship Him in holiness. And so I'm going to live in holiness. And His Word tells me to worship Him by conducting my entire life as one continual spiritual sacrifice to Him. Not just something that I do for Him from Sunday morning and then again the next Sunday morning and then the next Sunday morning. One continual sacrifice of my life to Him as an act of worship. His Word teaches me in Hebrews that I'm to give lips of praise and be willing to do good works with my hands. To worship Him, to also to call others to worship Him as well. We have a Father who loves us, who is merciful towards us, gives us His grace, gives us His wisdom, gives us His compassion, gives us His attention, gives to us His Son, gives to us His Spirit, gives to us all things. In fact, doesn't Ephesians 1 say, I think it's verse 3, that we have every spiritual blessing in heaven because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when the Father has given to us His Son, we have all things that the Father could ever give to us that are needful for us. I worship this Father because He is good towards His children. Worship this Father who seeks worshipers for Himself. And then there's another reason why I want to offer to you this morning why we can, why we should worship God. First, we worship a God who seeks for worshipers. And we worship a God who is a Father for true worshipers. And then I want you to see that we worship a God who uses true worshipers to gather even more. We worship a God who uses true worshipers to gather even more. God, in His infinite wisdom and in His infinite mercy, places His Son with this woman at the well. She is at first a bit harsh towards Jesus. She is a woman who, for whatever reason, is living with a man outside of marriage. She is interested in back and forth banter and maybe even avoiding the issue of religion by talking about religious issues, having religious questions, and yet God the Father seeks her out through the Son. And then she says in verse 25, the woman said, "I know that the Messiah is coming." We're going to look at this passage next week. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." And here is this moment of belief, a crisis of belief, to use the words of Henry Blackaby. Jesus reveals Himself to be the one whom she had been looking for and her people had been looking for, a Messiah, a Savior, a Rescuer, an Anointed One who would come and deliver. And Jesus says, "The one you've been looking for, it is Me." And she has to make a response. And what is her response? She leaves behind her water pot. It may very well have been her only earthly possession. But it is symbolic that all the dead water that she had been collecting and identifying with is now laid to the side as she desires the One who is living water. And she leaves it behind and she desires to go to tell those in her city of this Jesus. And Jesus does not say, "Whoa, where do you think you're going? A woman like you? Sit back down." Jesus didn't say that to her. We might have. But Jesus didn't. She's on her way to tell because she has found the living water. And Jesus is willing to use even a woman like this who is trusting in Him to go and tell others who He is. God the Father sends the Son to this woman who is in desperate need for some form of hope, desperate need of reconciliation with God Almighty, even as she is. Who knows what's going to happen to her in the rest of her life, but she knows this: I have met the Savior, and now I've got to tell everybody else. And God is pleased to use her to bring the city to Himself. Look at that. Imagine that. Now, if it were left up to us, we would have formed a committee and we would have devised who was the best trained, the best looking, the best skilled to go into the city and plant a church that hopefully God would be able to use. But God's not like that. God's like, "Who's ever willing to get off their seat and go, I'm willing to use." Verse 39, from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in Him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking Him to stay with them, and He stayed there 2 days. Many more believed in His word, and they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you have said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." That is the way that God works. He takes one whose life is transformed and whose life has been infected with the good news of the gospel and who is overflowing with the good news of what has happened to them, and He puts them into the midst of other people who need to hear, and then God makes them hear the good news and respond to Him. you and I are used of God to bring many others into the kingdom. God could have said to any of us and to all of us, you know, it took a great deal just to save you. Now sit down till I call you home. No. God, in His mercy, continues to shower blessing upon us, using us for the furtherance of His kingdom. It is a blessing when we have the opportunity to go and to share with others who Jesus Christ is. This issue of missions, this issue of evangelism, is not about making myself do something that I need to do so I don't feel guilty. This issue of missions and evangelism is not about, well, I'll just go do it so they'll hear the gospel. The issue of missions and evangelism is about the worship of Almighty God. That is what is at stake here. God desires to gather more people into Himself, to worship Him around the throne forever and ever, and He's going to use you to do that. John Piper, in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, The Supremacy of God in Missions, opening salvo in the book are these words: missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Let me just sort of let that sink in for a moment. Because, and I can say this because I are one, this is perhaps one of the weaknesses of our Southern Baptist Convention. Because we have said it's all about missions, which is not exactly right. And Piper gently corrects us in the next sentence. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because, and in our context here, true worship does not. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over, and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity. But worship abides forever. Worship, therefore, is the fuel. I worship God. It is the fuel for missions, and it is the goal of missions. I worship God, and therefore I want others to know this God that I worship. Therefore, I want them to worship this God too, and for them to be able to worship this same God that I worship now, I must go to them and tell them of this God so that they may worship Him in spirit and in truth. We worship a God who uses true worshipers to gather even more. As God employs us in the kingdom work of spreading good news, He gives us the opportunity to imitate our elder brother. He gives us the opportunity to imitate our elder brother. Some of you had elder brothers. Some of us were elder brothers. And there is something that happens in the dynamic of a family where the younger siblings look up to and imitate. It's a form of respect, that older sibling, the older brother particularly. Well, the same is true for us spiritually. God is day by day making us more and more into the image of His Son. The Bible calls Him our elder brother, as we desire to be like Him, as He is engaged in spreading the good news, as He is engaged of gathering more worshipers around His Father's throne, then let us also imitate Him and be involved with spreading the good news that there is a Heavenly Father seeking worshipers in spirit and in truth. That idea of God already seeking somebody that you are witnessing to may be something that you need to bring up into the conversation fairly early, because most people live under the assumption that God wants nothing to do with them. that they've got to somehow gain God's attention for them to, Him to then be willing to let them earn their way to Himself. And the idea that, can I tell you the reason why I'm here today, is because God's looking for you. Might just be a paradigm shift for so many people that'll take a moment to sink in. What do you mean God's looking for me? Well, let me explain that for you. You're separated from God, but God has been seeking you, and He's brought me to help bring you to Him. But I don't know if I feel like evangelizing people. Well, remember that God came seeking even His enemies. So shouldn't we be willing to share the good news with those that we know and feel kindly towards, and even those that we don't feel kindly towards? Because again, the point of focus is not that person. The point of focus is God. John Dawson, in his book Taking Our Cities for God, puts it this way: don't wait for a feeling of love in order to share Christ with a stranger. You already love your Heavenly Father. And you know that this stranger is created by Him, but is separated from Him. So take those first steps in evangelism, not because you love your neighbor, but because you love God. And God, who is seeking worshipers, will use us to bring worshipers to Him as we express our worship of Him to those around us. This morning, as we look at these verses and we continue to look at this issue of worship, let us worship God, who is the Father seeking for true worshipers. Let us worship Him because He is God and yet desirous to be a Father to His true worshipers, His true children. Let us worship God because He gives us such a supreme privilege as to join Him in His labors to gather others around His throne for all eternity. This morning, I want to give you a few moments of silent prayer just to meditate on these verses, and maybe others that I read, to meditate upon the things that we have seen, to perhaps reflect, oh Lord, is this the way that I have been worshiping You? Let us have a time of silence, of praying unto the Lord, meditating upon His Word, and we will continue in our worship. Let us pray.